The historical advantage that Christianity have is unlike that of any other world religious system.
Dr. Paul Meyer speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Are we dealing with history here? I do believe. This is not some special mythology invented, but part and parcel of the ancient world. No question about that. There is no religion on earth like Christianity, which is easier to defend on a historical basis. There it is.
You can listen to Dr. Meyer's entire presentation, Making the Case for the Historicity of Christianity, and teachings by Will Wheaton, Chris Rosebrough, Jonathan Fisk, Molly Hemingway, and David Menton on an audio DVD from the Making the Case conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. For more information, look for the audio DVD logo at issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. When you're talking about a light is bright in church history as St. Augustine, you have to kind of go searching around that light to see its source. Now, of course, in Augustine, the source is none other than Holy Scripture. You have a man of towering intellect in every respect, but especially as one who was able to formulate theology in the face of error and able to make a confession in the face of a pagan world as well. And then, of course, there is kind of the human source of all of this, and that is his mother, Monica, who through earnest prayer and constant diligence finally saw the Holy Spirit at work in her son to convert him and eventually to begin to shine that light through this towering figure in church history, St. Augustine. We're going to be remembering both mother and son here for the next few minutes of Issues Etc. Dr. Joel Olowski joins us. He's a regular guest. He's Associate Professor of Historical Theology and Director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, formerly served as the Operation Manager of the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. Joel, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Yeah, thanks. It's good to be with you.
I want to proceed in our treatment of this from Monica to Augustine, kind of in chronological order. But first, we do have to kind of frame this with Augustine's import. How would you estimate Augustine's place in Christendom?
Mm-hmm. Well, I'd say if you had to pick a church father who was most influential, it would be Augustine. I mean, he's the center of the Reformation debates, and he's still the center of theological discussion to this day. A lot of the issues he brought up, whether it has to do with the issue of grace, whether it has to do with church and state or just war, I mean, all these issues, Augustine really is the one who's thought through these and is appealed to by many denominations, not just the Catholics, but the Lutherans, of course, can claim him too. Luther was an Augustinian monk himself. So I don't think we can underestimate his influence still on the church today.
Monica, his mother, they're remembered in the same breath and only mm-hmm. a day apart in the church calendar. Tell us about her.
Well, you know, she's one of those mothers who had to have an awful lot of patience. And when I think about women of the church in the early centuries, she's one that rises to the top because, first of all, she saw her son, you know, wondered whether he was going to stay faithful to the faith to begin with. And, you know, her prayers on his behalf and her instruction and keeping him kind of in the faith, I don't think that can be underestimated. Plus the fact that she followed him, you know, when he had traveled to Rome, she followed him to make sure she could be with him and seek to guide him. But I think, you know, her vocation as a mother is one of those things that every woman today can identify with as they see their children, you know, hoping they stay in the faith. And she had no less of a concern for her own son, you know, that way. So to me, she's kind of the archetypical mother of the church, if you will, in how she cared for Augustine. And of course, you know, too, with her husband, he wasn't necessarily all that faithful, shall we say, and her prayers on his behalf as well seem to have, you know, affected him later on in his life when he converted and became baptized. So, yeah, I mean, when you think of Augustine, you got to think of his mother. That's where he was really formed as a theologian, even.
Now, talk a little bit about the setting here, because Monica is born into a Christendom that is just very recently decriminalized. Mm-hmm. And she's born into a place in the Roman Empire where Christianity caught fire like crazy, although we don't always associate it as one of the centers of Christianity, Northern Africa.
No, that's right. And I mean, really, when you look at the development of Christianity in North Africa, it rivals Rome in many ways, especially in Carthage, for instance, where Augustine ended at one point. But Monica was born in Tagaste, which is in modern-day Algeria. And what's interesting about her, too, is she wasn't, you know, we think everybody was Italian or Roman, but I mean, she was actually probably a Berber, most assume. So she would have been indigenous to Africa, if you will. You know, she's born into a time and a place where Christianity is really taking deep root and really in opposition to a lot of the pagan religion at the time. And so she's looking to bring her family up in that kind of environment and is very much a faithful daughter of the church, if you will, in one sense, but also understands kind of the influences outside of Tagaste and in North Africa that were still opposed to Christianity. I mean, we don't want to paint the whole area as just one big Christian enclave. There was still plenty of pagan opposition, but you definitely see the church growing in that area. And, you know, she and then Augustine, of course, would have been brought up in an area that would be one of the centers, really, of Christianity in the ancient world, as far as I'm concerned.
What is Christianity? How would you describe it in the very early 4th century AD?
Well, you're looking at, you know, Constantine has declared Christianity at least legal with the Edict of Toleration and the Edict of Milan, both of those in the 2nd century there, 311, 313. So Monica, if she's born in 331, you know, she and her family are kind of the recipients of that to a certain degree. So Christianity is now legal, but it's not the religion of the empire by any means. That only happens under Theodosius in 381 or so, around there. But it's still, you know, the persecutions are pretty much over. The last major persecution would have been under Diocletian from around 303 to 313. So, you know, that's gone. But there are still plenty of challenges with the pagan religions and things like that. But Christianity itself now is considered a licit religion, a legal religion. And so it continues to grow in places where it had historic roots to begin with, such as Carthage. We know Cyprian was bishop there in, you know, the 250s or so. So we're looking at a Christianity that's looking to be developed and deepened in its theology as well. But, I mean, that earlier period, they're still kind of working things out. I would say it's not really until the later part of the 4th century, early 5th century, that you really get a lot of these doctrinal discussions going on. But, of course, the Council of Nicaea in 325, that really you know, set the stage as far as Christianity on the world stage. That would have been just 6 years before she was born. So she's growing up in a world that is favorable to Christianity, but again, it's one among competing religions to a certain degree.
When we come back, I guess what you got to wonder then is, does that play into some of her motherly woes over her famous son Augustine? A question maybe. Did she raise him as a Christian? Was he then later the wayward son, only to return to become one of those bright lights of Christian history? We'll talk about that with Dr. Joel Olowski right after this. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Redeemer Lutheran, Mandeville, Louisiana. Our Savior Lutheran, Whitefish Bay, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Louisville, Nebraska. Grace Lutheran, Warminster, Pennsylvania. Trinity Lutheran, Valonia, Indiana. Emmanuel Lutheran, Pensacola, Florida, St. Athanasius Lutheran, Vienna, Virginia, and Emmaus Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. IssuesETC.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things: the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, remembering 5th century Bishop of Hippo in North Africa, St. Augustine, and his mother, Monica. Dr. Joel Olowski is our guest. Dr. Olowski, you were talking before the break about the world in which Monica is raising Augustine. It's kind of a mixed world. It is a Christian is now a licit religion, but it is also a pagan society. It kind of extends into their home as well, a mixed home. Does she raise Augustine as a Christian? What kind of influence does Augustine's father wield there too?
Well, I mean, I think she does indeed try to raise him as a Christian, but, you know, it's one of these mixed marriages, so to speak. She's a faithful Christian, but her husband isn't, and I think maybe Augustine noticed some of that. And in his youth, we learn a lot of this, of course, from his famous work on the Confessions, where he does indeed talk about his youth. And it would appear that for a time, at least, he departed from the church, shall we say, and he describes kind of his own fall, if you will. I don't know if you want to call it fall so much as just living this kind of dissolute life. He even takes up with a woman and ends up living with her and having a son with her. You know, and at one point he got sick and Monica wanted to have him baptized and her husband agreed until he got better, and then he didn't get baptized. So that occurred much later, around 387. So, you know, she's watching her son grow up with all these different influences. For a while, he's looking for solutions to life. And, I mean, he looked at the Manichaeans. If you know, the Manichaeans were this religious sect that had what we call a kind of a sort of dualism perspective on the world, that there's good, there's evil, and both are equal. And Augustine kind of liked that solution for a while. It seemed to be really tidy until he realized that really it didn't answer the questions he had in life. Then he looked at philosophy a bit also for direction, and he didn't find his answers there either. And as we know from the Confessions, it was only when he had that conversion experience, if you will, when he went to Italy. By the way, he only spent 5 years in Italy. Everybody thinks he's, you know, this great Latin theologian, which he is, but most of his 70 years of it was spent in North Africa. But that time in Italy was pretty important. I mean, that's where his conversion took place under the bishop there, Ambrose in Milan, when he heard these children singing the song tollit lege in Latin, which means take up and read. And, of course, that's when he picked up the scriptures and read the passage that, you know, don't be caught up in drunkenness and dissolution of life, but repent. So it was quite a wake-up call for him, actually. And I'm sure that was due in part to his mother's prayers, you know.
Before we talk about that conversion and really how it transformed this man's life in a way that would affect not only him and his family, but Christians for all the centuries— hence, he was a distinguished intellect, in spite of the fact that he was also a bit of a playboy. He was a distinguished intellect in his own right, even during his less than Christian days. Is that correct?
No, that's very true. And he, he was pursuing a career as a rhetorician, you know, someone who was good at public speaking and teaching about public speaking. And in fact, that's what took him to Carthage and then later on to Italy, because he was a gifted rhetorician, also a very gifted philosopher, kind of the whole idea of how do we know what we don't know. I mean, that's Augustine thinking through the issue of what we call epistemology. I mean, he was a deep thinker philosophically, even beyond his theological kind of underpinnings. And he was somebody that students would have sought out. But, you know, for the last years of his life, I'd say, well, let's say 30, at least 30 plus years, I mean, he devoted himself to a different kind of erudition, and that being the monastic kind of life, and then as bishop. So, but yeah, you're right. I mean, as an intellectual, you can see from his writings that he thought deeply about both the philosophical ramifications, but also the theological kind of implications of life.
Were there any other influences? I mean, obviously we've talked about Monica here, but were there influences in Augustine's early Christianity that were significant, people or figures who were?
Well, in his Manichaean years, you know, he had Faustus, if that's what you're thinking about, and that whole kind of discussion about whether there is indeed this dualistic kind of understanding. Ambrose would have been a huge figure for him later on, because when he heard Ambrose, one of the difficulties that Augustine had was figuring out whether the Old Testament could even be read as scripture. For him, it made no sense. And then he heard Ambrose's interpretation of scripture in the great, Church of Milan, and realized that there was a way to understand the Old Testament as well as speaking about Christ. And once he realized that, to me, Ambrose is one of the key figures in his life as far as an influence on his interpretation of Scripture and subsequent theological development.
Dr. Joel Olowski is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Historical Theology and Director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He formerly served as the Operations Manager of the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. When we come back with him, we continue our conversation on Augustine and Monica. One of the things that I think is really stunning is that you have all these giants standing together at the same time in history. Was there any sign in their realization that they were living at a flowering of Christian thought? We'll get to that after this. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is a big book full of questions and answers to those questions straight from Scripture. It's called The Big Book of New Testament Questions and Answers. You can find out about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order one. You won't regret it. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The Big Book of New Testament Questions and Answers. We'll be right back.
The Faith Once for All Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Postmodernity is, well, vehemently anti-institutional.
Pastor Chris Roseborough, host of Fighting for the Faith, speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
Institutions are bad in the way of postmodern thinking, and that would include an institutional church. And so people who've bought into postmodernity, they'll talk about the church as a movement. It's a dangerous way to think about the church, because a movement doesn't need office holders. A movement needs leaders, leaders that get results.
You can listen to Chris's entire presentation, Making the Case Against Vision-Casting Leaders in the Church, on a new audio DVD of the 2015 Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. For more information, look for the DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about 5th century Bishop of Hippo in North Africa, St. Augustine. You recognize his name. His mother, Monica, also remembered in the same breath, and just a day away from Augustine this week. Dr. Joel Olowski is our guest. A little bit later, after we conclude our conversation on Augustine and Monica with Dr. Joel Olowski, we'll go through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line. Dr. Joel Olowski is Associate Professor of Historical Theology and Director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he formerly served as the Operations Manager on the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. Dr. Olowski, it's really a moment in history. I mean, there are lots of these, but this one is probably one of the big ones. You've got, as you mentioned before the break, Ambrose, you've got Augustine. They are in the same place at the same time. It would have been amazing to be a fly on the wall as Augustine listens to Ambrose preach. Is there any sign that they realized that they were living at this flowering of Christian thought?
Well, yeah, I mean, you wonder. Ambrose obviously had a reputation already at that time, and that's what attracted Augustine in one sense. But I think Augustine was actually attracted more to his rhetoric than his theology. You know, it's only after he heard him speaking and listened to the content of it that he really was convicted in his heart. But, you know, Ambrose, being a bishop and so influential, of course, his writings, we use, not to the same degree as Augustine, but there's still many important writings that Ambrose had, such as on the Holy Spirit and other things. You know, you have to wonder, it's kind of iron sharpening iron or steel sharpening steel, that even as Augustine probably asked him questions, Ambrose probably realized he had somebody here who was, you know, a budding intellect as well, not just budding, but somebody who was really going to be important for the life of the church. And he took him under his wing, really, in many ways. And so you can't underestimate the importance of teachers of the church in that kind of situation.
Let's talk about some of the theological controversies that Augustine had occasion to respond to. Mm-hmm. This is the time of the Pelagian controversies. What were they, and how did Augustine formulate a response?
Well, it was all about the issue of grace and a human's capability to respond or to, you know, even initiate his conversion, so to speak. And Pelagius, of course, had this idea that we have this spark of goodness within us that we ourselves, you know, can approach God. But Augustine understood the, you know, the terrible condition we're in because of sin, and, you know, the whole doctrine of original sin kind of developed out of this controversy, and realized that it's only the grace of God that can bring us into a relationship with Him, that on our own we couldn't even dream of approaching God. And that was really kind of the fault line between Pelagius and Augustine in understanding the role of grace and God's undeserved mercy. It was a pretty important controversy that wasn't only in North Africa, but really spread throughout, I would say, the empire at the time. In fact, we know of people in Antioch, the theologians like Theodore of Mopsuestia, who was very favorable towards Pelagius. And so there's a little bit of a distinction there, too, that we see on the issue of grace. So that was, that was a pretty important issue that still had ramifications even after Augustine's death. I mean, there's Augustinian controversies about predestination that come into play during his lifetime, but even more after his death, as to who really is the agent of our salvation. Is it us? Is it us and God, or is it just God? And, of course, Augustine came very squarely down on the side of it being God and Him alone who gives us His grace. So that was a pretty important issue. But, I mean, there were some other very important issues, too, such as the Donatist controversy, which, again, had to do with the issue of, well, the Donatists were concerned about the purity of the church, and those who had lapsed during the persecutions of the previous century, or, you know, even more recently some of the other persecutions, what do you do as far as their churchly acts? Can you trust him or not? Because he's a sinner, you know. So were the baptisms valid? Were the sacraments valid? Can we receive forgiveness from this person? And the Donatists said, we need a pure church. And Augustine said, the church is a mix of both saints and sinners, if you will. And that became a very important issue in the life of the church that, frankly, the church struggled with, you know, even since the earlier persecutions. So whether it's the Donatists or of Augustine's day or the lapse during Cyprian's day, this was one of the issues that was perpetually before the church in Africa. So I'd say that's another very important issue in the life of the church.
How does he become bishop in North Africa for the last 40 years of his life?
Well, reluctantly. That's what I would say. You know, most of these guys, Ambrose included too, didn't want to be bishops, but he happened to end up there in the church in Hippo, and they pretty much acclaimed him as bishop there on the spot. If he had his druthers, he'd rather be in a monastic community for his whole life. I mean, that's really where Augustine's heart lay, because of his, you know, spirituality and his relationship with God. He would have just liked to contemplate. But the church basically, I won't say by force, but almost claimed him as bishop. And then he served that church throughout the rest of his ministry until the Vandals were at the gates there of Hippo, in fact. And his friends, too, some of his friends who were part of that monastic community also became bishops. because the church needed leaders like that, leaders who had who were deep theologians, but also deep spiritual people.
What was the appeal and the advantage that Augustine saw in the monastic life?
Well, it could foster his relationship with God. And I mean, really, what he wanted to do, he said, my soul find, like David, you know, his soul found rest in God alone. His salvation came from him. And to be a monk would mean for Augustine to be able to devote all of his time to the contemplation of God. He knew that as a bishop, it wasn't just about spiritual direction, but it was going to be about mundane matters in the parish. It was going to be, he even would sometimes serve as a court official. You know, a lot of the bishops did that as well. So Augustine knew that if he became bishop, it was going to take him away from that singular contemplation of God. But I will say, even as bishop, he was still able to preach every day. I mean, we know, like from his tractates on John, that he did almost daily preaching on texts and was still able to, you know, have that communion with God's word, shall we say, and feed his people. So, but I think it was, you know, that singular kind of being able to have that time with God alone that he would miss.
How would you describe his principal written works?
Well, which principal written work? I mean, boy, there's
well, let's
so
start
many.
With the, let's start with his confession, and then we'll go on to talk about some of his other longer works.
Yeah, I mean, the confessions are an autobiography in one sense, but they're also kind of a lesson in how to approach God and looking for, how should we say, contemplation of the divine in a directed way. And so Augustine can be very brutally honest about his own spiritual shortfalls, but he can do that because of his understanding of grace, and that truly it is the gift of forgiveness that he's receiving, and that truly his heart can only find rest in God alone. So if I had to condense it, I would say it's not just introspection, but it's an examination of the soul informed by Scripture and in communion with and informed by the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's really more than an autobiography. It's a lesson for all those who are looking to draw closer to God.
What about his City of God?
Well, the City of God, you know, was written over quite a period of time, just like his book on the Trinity. I mean, these works weren't just written in a day. They were written over years, City of God being in, what, gosh, 23 years. You know, and he finishes it, as I said, the Vandals are approaching Hippo there. And he knows that the Christians are being blamed for the troubles that are happening to the Roman Empire. And so his purpose is to give a defense for the Christian faith. And so he talks about the City of God and the City of Man. I mean, he kind of, if you want to say, puts these two cities side by side, and there are things that belong to the City of God that are not the realm of the City of Man. But what he would also say is that even the City of Man is all controlled by God, too. But that to recognize, you know, which city is it that you're living in, just like Paul talks about, our citizenship is in heaven, and that's where our citizenship ultimately lies. But there are things that you have to deal with in this world as well, but ultimately those are not going to be what's fulfilling in life. And so you're always geared toward that City of God, which is going to be your ultimate destiny, if you will. And that's a Christian hope that we have to this day, and I think can still hear that message.
You mentioned his work on the Trinity. How would you describe it briefly?
Amazing. I mean, in one word, it's if you ever want to read a document that can unpack all the intricacies of Scripture on the Trinity, it's that book. And like I said, he wrote it probably over 20 years, and especially Book 15, I find amazing when he uses different analogies to try and help us understand the Trinity. He talks about this vestigia Trinitatis, or vestiges of the Trinity that are in nature and even in ourselves. When he, you know, talks, for instance, how the mind works, and you have memory, what is it? I don't know if I can remember these off the top of my head, but memory, intellect, and will, you know, these things all work together, and yet they're one, as a way to see how three is one. He goes deeply philosophical, but never really apart from Scripture, to try to understand what it is that the Trinity conveys about God, and the of course, the Holy Spirit being the vincula caritatis, as he calls it, the chain of love that binds the three together. I think what we see in Augustine's De Trinitate on the Trinity in 15 books is really the apex, the high point of the early church's kind of theological discussion of the Trinity. And it's one of those books, it's huge, but it's worth the time if you have the time to read it.
He also, I guess, among his other famous works on the free choice of the will, what would you say about that briefly?
Well, I think you can, you know, obviously the Reformers used some of those works as well. There's Luther engages it in the bondage of the will and pretty much follows Augustine, where, you know, you have to think of the time when Augustine's thinking in terms of the Manichaeans and in reaction to some of the earlier thought about whether do humans really have free will? You know, somebody like Origen and others in earlier period did speak a lot about the role of the free of our free will. But of course, they were arguing in contradistinction to, shall we say, Gnosticism and some of the fatalistic philosophies of the day that tried to blame God for everything. And so that's why they emphasized the role of the will. In Augustine's case, I mean, he's arguing scripturally here in the sense of, again, what do we have to offer towards God as far as our salvation is concerned? And there is no free will that way. Now, he will talk in terms of having a will in regard to, you know, everyday things of life, just like Luther does in The Bondage of the Will. But whether, you know, since we're born with total depravity and original sin, that the will is ultimately bound in that sense. There is a development that happens that's kind of too complicated to get into here, but I would say that Luther really was informed a lot in his own kind of thinking on that issue.
Why is it that he is generally regarded as a Western father by the Eastern Church? In other words, the Orthodox tradition, while they know of Augustine, operate almost completely outside any of his influence and don't really have a lot of time for him. Why is that?
Well, it's ironic, you know, because even the Eastern issue of divinization, he'll talk about that and theosis and things. But I think it largely has to do with his teaching on the Holy Spirit, you know, and he had a very, you know, in his discussion on the Trinity, you know, about the procession of the Holy Spirit, which was a big issue. You know, the Eastern Church continues to have difficulties with what we call the filioque, or the addition of and the Son, which Augustine defended. Although, by the way, that can be found in some Eastern fathers like Cyril of Alexandria and Maximus the Confessor, but that's another issue. But I think that may be part of the issue. You know, I really wouldn't call him a Western father. I call him an African father. and the Eastern-Western distinctions we use today, I don't know if they're so helpful always, but again, they continue to be perpetuated. But I would say it's probably mostly has to do with that, and perhaps also his issue concerning grace, you know, and the role of the will, that in Eastern Orthodoxy, there's very much an emphasis on free will, and Augustine being the bondage of the will that way. That might be another issue, but and there are probably other things, but those would be two that I would highlight.
Finally, with about a minute or so, are there teachings of St. Augustine that confessional Lutherans today should be wary of?
Well, I mean, with any church father, there's always things that you have to be careful of. And in Augustine's case, really, he highlights a lot of these in his retractiones or retractions, where he'll let us know where, you know, he may have said something, overstated it, shall we say. And so I think that's a good place to start to kind of try to get a handle on where Augustine himself analyzed his own writings. And, you know, the issue of justification, you can find kind of the more the idea of faith formed by love in Augustine rather than a declarative statement of justification. I think that's one of the things that we continue to wrestle with, although I would say there are other areas of Augustine where you can see him almost sounding like a Lutheran there too. So, I mean, again, Luther came from that Augustinian background, and he's probably one of the better gauges of where Augustine can really be used in teaching the church today. But just a giant of a figure that I don't think any Christian can ignore except to his peril.
Dr. Joel Olowski is Associate Professor of Historical Theology and Director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and he formerly served as the Operations Manager of the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. Dr. Olowski, thank you very much for being our guest.
Well, thanks for inviting me.
Folks, if you appreciate Christian history, you'll definitely want to listen to Pastor Whedon's presentation, Making the Case for a Lutheran Approach to the Church Fathers, at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference. We will send you a conference audio DVD with it on there for a suggested contribution. of $300, two issues, etc. before Labor Day. You can order online. Just click the audio DVD logo at issuesetc.org, or you can order by check. Make your $300 check payable to Issues, etc. Send it to Issues, etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. The audio DVD has more than 8 hours of teaching, preaching, and singing, and it's from the 2015 Issues, etc., Making the Case Conference. When we come back, we're going to go through some listener email and the Issues, etc. comment. Respond to some of your questions from previous shows on this Wednesday afternoon, August the 26th.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran Music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Steve Shave, Director of LCMS Urban and Inner City Mission. Our inner cities and Mission Field USA are groaning for the gospel. At Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, October 12th through 14th, we will present Stand Firm in the City, an urban ministry conference with great speakers and discussions. For information on Stand Firm in the City, call 260-452-2204 or check out ctsfw.edu/urban-ministry-conference-2015.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues, etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
Hi, this is Pastor Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church of Muscoda, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues, etc. Zion is a congregation firmly grounded in God's grace given in the Word and Sacraments, where we treasure the timeless beauty of the liturgy. Zion is also a vibrant, young, family-friendly congregation where you would be warmly welcomed. Zion is located at 101 South Railway Street in Muscoda, Illinois, and we would love to share God's gifts of grace with you. For more information, please visit our website at zionmuscoda.com.